Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. For more information about us, please visit www.christchurchlondon.org.
Thanks, Dave. Afternoon, all. First impressions are very important. First impressions are everything, some would say. And when I was in my early to mid-20s, I lived in a shared house with three other single guys. And at one time, we decided to be very brave and to invite some girls round. Yeah, like real girls. And obviously we had a planning meeting because it's a big thing, you know, obviously going to be girls coming round. And we invited these four girls to come round. And so we planned, you know, how is it going to go? And so one of my mates, one of the guys who lived in the house, said, well, I know what, I could do some of my explosions. And we said, because he did explosions, you know, sort of controlled explosions. We said, yeah, why don't you do one of your explosions? That'd be great. And this guy, just so you know a little bit about him, his favorite TV program was a nature program called When Animals Attack. Gives you an idea of his kind of mindset. So anyway, the girls come round, it's like the evening started, we're all standing in there's four of us, and there's four girls, and four of us, and we're in the kitchen, and so he, you know, starts his little explosion. So he gets his little explosives, and he puts them in a biscuit tin, you know, like you do, and puts them in there, and he lights them, a short fuse, little delay on the explosion, puts the lid on the cake or biscuit tin, sellotapes it up, takes it out into the back garden, leaves it in the back garden, runs back inside, and we're all in the kitchen behind the glass, and we watch, and then it goes bang, like a really kind of quite a cool bang. You know, we're hoping they'll be impressed. Goes bang quite loudly because the biscuit tin, obviously you don't get it, but it was quite exciting. The bang went, and so we were all like, we thought, hey, cool, cool. And they kind of looked a bit nonplussed. And so we had a backup plan, because our backup plan was that one of us would ask the other one, oh, what should we do now? So one of us says, oh, what should we do now? And the other one says, oh, I know, why don't we play Risk? And one of the girls says, oh, what's Risk? And one of us says, oh, funny you should ask, it's a strategic board game about world domination. And so one of the girls says, oh, okay, well, how long will that last? We say, well, like 6 hours. And so anyway, we kind of all go round to the other. This girl's looking a bit nonplussed. We all go down to the other room, sit round, and we start, you know, I've got China, and you've got South America, and who's going to dominate the world? And after about an hour and a half, one of them said, oh, do you know what, I've really got to be going. And they all suddenly had to go, and we never saw them again. Because first impressions are everything. Now, if you had never heard of Christianity before, and you started reading the Gospels on a desert island, probably the first impression you would get of Jesus is that Jesus is a healer. Certainly that would be the first impression Jesus made upon many of the people he met in the first century, was that he was a healer. Now, that is pretty challenging, I think, when you consider that that was also the first impression that the first Christians often made. People like Peter and Paul, when they took the gospel out, the first impression people would have got of the Christian faith is, oh, Jesus is a healer. So whatever happened to healing? Well, today and next Sunday, as you've just heard, we're going to look at the subject of healing. And this is relevant, firstly and obviously, for those of you who are sick or ill or injured. One way or another, you have a physical need. Now, that could be as many as maybe half of you here. Now, if God still wants to heal and does heal, then you could be healed. And if you got healed, well, that would make an enormous difference to your life. And depending upon what's wrong with you, that could be, you being healed by God, could be the biggest single thing that's happened to you since you became a Christian. Secondly, God's healing power is relevant for those of you who'd love to see your non-Christian work colleagues, neighbors, friends, or relatives give their lives to Christ. But being very realistic about it, at the moment, that may look fairly unlikely from your point of view. What seems more likely is that they will carry on being non-Christians. And I want to ask this question. What if you started performing healings at work? I mean, don't you think that would kind of change things if you were to factor in you healing people at work? Now, Of course, that also may sound incredibly far-fetched, but in the New Testament, we see Christian lawyers performing healings. We see Christian fishermen performing healings. We see Christian tax collectors performing healings. And those healings attracted large numbers of people to Christ. And in this talk, we will be asking, is God still doing that today? And does God want to heal through me and through you? Thirdly, this subject is relevant for the many of you who already long to move in the supernatural. For you guys, healing is already a huge ambition in your life. You read the Bible narratives about healing and you think, you know, I would love to do that. And maybe you're aware of other Christians who move in this realm and you think, gosh, I'd love to do what they're doing. But at the moment, it's a bit frustrating because it all seems beyond you. There seems to be a rather large gap between what the Bible seems to say about healing and the fact that you're not actually seeing people healed on a regular basis. And you're kind of living in that gap and it's all a little bit frustrating. You're not seeing the breakthroughs that you would love to on a regular basis. Now, here's the thing. None of the three reasons I have just mentioned are sufficient reasons to go after healing. The only sufficient reason for us to pursue healing is if the Bible says we should pursue healing. Pragmatic reasons are not enough. The allure and attraction of potential success is not enough. Folks, it doesn't matter how ill we are, no matter how appealing the idea of healing may be, no matter how much evangelistic success it might produce, no matter how many spectacular healings we may hear reported, if the Bible doesn't teach us to go after healing, then we should steer well clear of it. Okay, well, where should we start? Well, I think if we did a thematic statistical analysis of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and if we were to arrange all the subjects verse by verse in categories, we would have to conclude that more space is given to healing, that is physical healing, than virtually any other subject or experience. And of course, if Jesus is the Son of God, then quite honestly, it's no big surprise that he does healings, he does miracles. The big surprise, I think, is that in the book of Acts, we find people like Peter and Simon and Philip, who do miracles. Jesus gives his followers authority to heal the sick. In fact, he commands them to heal the sick, and they do. In the book of Acts, we observe the missionary advance of the church through healing miracles. And I know that we would all anticipate major missionary advance here in London if we saw more healing miracles. Now, in the light of what I've just said, you might expect this to be one long wind-up to an appeal to come to the front at the end of this message and to be healed in Jesus' name. But you know what? I think, if we're honest, many of us aren't ready for that quite yet. Because actually, for some of us, if we're very honest, we feel that what the Bible teaches about healing doesn't actually match up to our own experience of very often people not being healed. And some of us may therefore feel uneasy about raising expectations that God will heal. So I think our greatest need is to be more sure of what God has and hasn't said about healing. So rather than a kind of whiz-bang, one-off ministry session, the goal of this afternoon is that we leave this place more clear about what the Bible does and doesn't teach about healing. And as you've heard at the end of next week's talk, there will be an opportunity to be prayed for if you're sick or ill or injured. But today is just a straight teach. Now, the initial problem when we come to the subject of healing is that, none of us come to this thing with a blank piece of paper in front of us. In an ideal world, we would have nothing but the scriptures in front of us. But actually, for most of us, our experience of praying for healing has been a little bit of a mixed bag. And here, for what it's worth, is my own story. When I was at university, as a new Christian, I did a deal with God. I said, Lord, every time I overhear anyone saying they are ill, sick, injured or there's anything wrong with them physically, no matter where I am, no matter what the circumstances, I will offer to pray for them, Lord. And I'll not just offer to pray for them, you know, later I'll say a prayer for you. I will offer to lay hands on them there and then and pray that they will be healed in Jesus' name. Now, basically, this got me into all kinds of interesting situations. So, one typical example would be, you know, obviously this was my student year, so this was in the realm of the years of discos. Okay, you remember, familiar with that word? But a disco is when kind of there's music playing, and so this was in 1988, 1989. And so I would often be at discos, because that was kind of where I hang out. So I'd be there, and this is sort of 1989, and it would be like, we're no strangers to love. You know the rules, and so do I. There's no commitment what I'm thinking of. Rick Astley, this is, in case you don't know, used to sing with his hands. You wouldn't get that from any other guy. And so I'd be doing my thing. And then somebody would say, I feel a bit ill. I think I'm going to go back to the bar. And so they'd say that. And I'd say, oh, hang on a minute, I'd say. I couldn't help overhearing you saying that you're ill. The fact is, I'm a Christian and God heals today. And they'd say, what? And then by this stage, it would be, never going to give you up, never going to let you down. So the music's going, never going to run around and hurt you, and all that kind of thing. And then by this stage, I said, well, why don't we go over there and we can talk. And so we go over to the side of the bar, so the music's still going, never going to let you down, never going to say goodbye. And so this is all going on. And then I'm talking, and I say, oh, hi, my name's Adrian, what's your name? And she say, Sarah. And I say, okay, Sarah, can I lay hands on you in Jesus' name? And she would say, no, but usually there'd be a few adjectives in there, it's not just no. Kind of, she'd elaborate on the no answer, you know, no. And so I think, oh, okay. You know, I think, well, that's the end of that. And then suddenly, I am the one and only. Nobody I'd rather be. Chesney Hawke, so I'm back on the dance floor. I am the one and only. And then there'd somebody else, you know, later on in the evening, they'd say, oh, mate, I've got a real hangover, you know, like you do when you're a student. I've got a real hangover. You know, I'm going to bed. You know, guys sort of say this when they're a bit bored. So I'd say this. So he'd say that. And I said, oh, I'm sorry, I couldn't help overhearing you saying you've got a headache. The fact is that I'm a Christian and God heals today. And they'd say, what? And I'd say, well, let's go over here. And it's back to life, back to reality. So I'm back over here by this stage. And I say, oh, hi, and what's your name? And they say, oh, Hugo. It's that kind of university. Hugo. I say, well, Hugo, and the good news is that Jesus heals headaches today. And he said, right. I said, can I lay hands on you? So lay hands on you. I just thank you, Lord, that you've got a plan for Hugo. I should be so lucky. Look, I just thank you that you've got a plan for Hugo's life. I thank you that you heal headaches today. And I just pray for this headache now in Jesus' name. And so Hugo would then go off, and then I come back. And I have to say that after a while, doing this kind of like in every situation all the time, I got a bit worn down by it, and I became a bit weary. And I have to say, to my shame, that in the words, or to paraphrase Kylie Minogue, I put my hand on my heart one night and said to God, it's all over. I said, Lord, I just cannot keep going with this disco healing evangelism thing. I said, no more. We have a laugh, don't we, eh? And the fact is that it's only been in recent years, just the last few years, that I've kind of gone back to, just as a result of simply reading the New Testament, getting serious about, you know, what does the Bible actually say about healing? So I mentioned these my many years, there's obviously quite a few years between 1989 and now, my many years of faithlessness, in case for you also it may be that your experience like mine has been a bit of a mixed bag, and I just wanted to share some of my own failures with you. And incidentally, whatever happened to Chesney Hawkes? I mean, do we know? I mean, if you're listening to the podcast somewhere in the world today, and you know what happens, you can email me at adrian@ccl.uk.net and put the word Chesney in the subject field. I'll be very grateful. Now, I say that my experience has been a mixed bag, because I think for many of us what's happened is as we go on through the Christian life and meet different Christians in different settings, different Christians tell us different things about healing. I don't know if you've come across that. So, for example, maybe you've met Christians who firstly don't pray for healing at all. Now, some Christians believe that God has switched off the supernatural ministry of healing. Now, when I arrived at university, I found that some of the leading In fact, I think all the leading male members of the University Christian Union took this view. And one of the other bizarre things is that they all looked and spoke exactly the same. They spoke like that. And these guys, these incidentally are the guys who told me, Adrian, there are two things that you should look for in a wife. A wife, she needs to be firstly, a Christian. Secondly, a woman. And they all wore brogues and they wore barber jackets and they all called their parents Mater and Pater. And they used to say to me, spiritual gifts, Adrian, spiritual gifts, God switched them off. God switched them off. You come over for supper sometime, Adrian, God switched them off. Spiritual gifts have been switched off. And these guys, I can make fun of them because they became some of my best friends and still are today. Now, it may be that there's one or two of you here who, like me, have been influenced by this teaching in the past. And if that is the case, then you will have questions which the vast majority of people here today are simply not asking. They would not have occurred to them. But for you, these are big issues and big questions. And we both know what we're talking about if you're in this category. Now, if you are in this category, I'd be absolutely delighted if you find me at the end to speak with you. And we need to pursue some of these questions. But the argument we're talking about here, in its very briefest form, is that healing was something that God did to authenticate the apostles while the New Testament was still being written. And that once the New Testament was completed, the gift of healing was therefore no longer needed. So when the last of the apostles died, and the last of the New Testament books was completed, which was probably the book of Revelation, probably in 95 AD, at that time, healing gifts ceased when the apostles, the last of the apostles, died off. Now, of course, if true, this argument would explain why we don't see more healings today. But the difficulty with this so-called cessationist position is that there is actually no verse in the Bible that says that healing was just something for the first century. There's no verse in the Bible that says or even suggests that healing was designed to die off when the apostles died off and when the New Testament was completed. Moreover, there are several verses of Scripture that clearly indicate that healing was designed and expected to continue in normal, everyday church life. As some of the most important verses here on the screen, James 5:16, 1 Corinthians 1:7, 1 Corinthians 12:7 and 9, 1 Corinthians 14:1, which says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, in Galatians 3:5, and hopefully we will get to some or all of these, if not today, then next Sunday. But folks, for most of us here this afternoon, cessationist theology is not what is stopping us. It certainly was not what was stopping me. For many years, I believed with all my heart that God can and does heal today, but I hardly ever laid hands on the sick because I had so little expectation that God would heal when I did. And so this is the next group, if you like, the next category. Christians who are telling people that God seldom heals today. Now here, I would at least occasionally pray for the sick. But I would do so with no real expectation that anything supernatural was about to happen. And if this is where I'm at, I might well be tempted to try and make people's expectations more realistic by telling them that, you know, God seldom or rarely heals today. And I'm going to argue this afternoon that this position also is selling the Bible short. And I'm going to argue for what I'm going to call the biblical position. Now I'm going to try and outline what that is. It's my best shot anyway. Okay, position one, not praying for healing at all. Now, as I've said, many of us believe that God can and does heal today, and we, you know, the fact is that, nevertheless, even though we believe this stuff, we aren't actually, if we're honest, pushing and shoving to get involved in praying for people. And the danger for us is that we don't pray for the sick because we think it's so highly unlikely that anything will happen when we do. Besides, it may well be the case that we will find it embarrassing to lay hands on the sick. But seeing as healing is to glorify God, our embarrassment shouldn't come into it. Because if you follow that logic through, well, then I wouldn't witness to anyone because the person I'm witnessing to might not become a Christian. And I wouldn't ever counsel anyone because the person I'm counseling might not take my advice. No, the simple fact is that to be a Christian and not pray for the sick is direct disobedience to James 5:16. This is the most important verse we're going to look at. And in this verse, we are commanded to pray for each other so that you may be healed. James says this, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." And this is a command to pray for each other so that you may be healed to all Christians, to all believers. This is not a verse directed to mega keen Christians. This is not a verse directed to apostles. This is a command directed to ordinary believers like you and I. So if I don't ever or I rarely pray for the sick, James 5:16 commands me to change my ways. And it's dangerous for me to disobey Scripture. It's dangerous for me to disobey a plain, clear, scriptural command that is obviously binding for the whole church age. Now, that's the first step, not praying for people at all. Second step, or next step up, if you like, as I've said, occasionally praying for people, and this is where some of us are at, but you tell them that God seldom heals today. Now, I used to say at this point, yeah, in reality, the truth is, it's quite rare for God to heal today, so it's therefore unkind to raise people's expectations. But where is that kind of thinking coming from? It's certainly not coming from the Bible. No one has ever produced a convincing case from the Bible that we shouldn't expect God to heal today. So when we say God rarely heals today, all we're doing is making a statement about our own experience. And as soon as we start arguing from experience rather than the Bible, we are putting our weight on a very wobbly stool or a very wobbly chair. And I've got a rather modest chair here because this is a rather modest theological view I used to take. And it's got four legs that supported this position that I used to take, and I'm going to try and take these four legs out as we go through the reasons why I used to take this view. Now, each one of these legs are probably subconscious thoughts. I'm not suggesting that all of us have thought through our doubts about healing as coherently as these four arguments, but these are four that used to support me in my position at level two. The first of them was this. I used to say, okay, first leg of the argument, in terms of sitting at position two, where I was very comfortable, was this. I used to say, okay, Jesus has given his followers all authority to heal the sick. That's a given. But the disciples saw 100% success rates, and we don't. So, therefore, I wondered, maybe God doesn't want to heal as high a percentage as people in the 21st century as he wanted to heal in the first century, when he was trying to get the whole thing off the ground. Now that would explain why we don't see more healings today. Folks, this argument is based on a false premise. Because in fact, the disciples did not have a 100% success rate. After the 12 disciples have been given all authority, Matthew 10:1, great moment, we find shortly afterwards in Matthew 17 that the disciples could not heal the demonized boy who has seizures because they have so little faith. So what do we conclude? It must be possible to genuinely have all authority to heal, and yet you fail to see everybody that you lay your hands on healed. Let's have a look at this. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you." So the disciples had authority, but failed to use it. Now let me see if I can illustrate this in an amusing way. One of the things that I love about having our two daughters is watching them gradually as they get older realize and discover things. And the other day, Bethany, who's five, has had a moment of enlightenment. She came into the room where I was, and she announced, "Daddy, you are the king of our family." And I said, "Blessed are you, Bethany, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father in heaven." And I said to Bethany, "You are absolutely right. I am the king of our family." But I've noticed something. I've noticed this, that it doesn't matter how much authority I've been given. I know that if I leave my dirty used breakfast bowl on top of the dishwasher rather than putting it inside, I have noticed that I will experience power loss. Yes, I have an authority position in my home, but if I don't put the orange sacks out, if I don't wipe down the surfaces in the kitchen, if I leave my used dirty towels in a pile in the floor rather than folding them neatly and putting them in a neat order in the bathroom, and in particular, I have noticed that if, when the toilet roll has run out and it's just the cardboard core, if I get the new one and I leave it by the roller, rather than putting it on the roller, and thereby I am effectively assuming that some other unnamed person in the house will come along after me and swap them over. I've noticed that if I fail in all these areas, I experience power loss. So I have this authority, but if I don't use it in an appropriate way, I forfeit. I lose the opportunity to demonstrate the authority that I have. Now, these are obviously just hypothetical examples that some of you may be able to relate to. And I'm just trying to help you understand what's happening here in Matthew 17. These disciples had authority, but they disqualified themselves from using it, in this case, by a lack of faith. So, this incident in Matthew 17 shows it's possible to have authority to heal and yet not see everybody healed. And the fact that we don't see everybody heal should not cause us to throw the towel in and start doubting whether God really wants to heal. The fact we don't see 100% of people healed shouldn't cause us to wonder whether God has changed his mind about healing. So that's the first leg that used to support my argument removed. Here's the second one. And this is the second reason why some of us may struggle with this business of healing today. It's because we wrongly think that in the New Testament, healing was automatic. We think people like Jesus and Peter and Paul, these guys could automatically heal people. You know, just sort of at random, at will. You know, they just sort of touch their hands and people are healed. We don't know anyone, you know, who can do that today. And so we think, well, you know, again, maybe God's changed his mind about healing. Maybe God isn't quite so keen to heal now as he was in the first century when he was trying to get the show on the road type thing. But if we were to read our Bibles more carefully, we would realize that healing in the New Testament was not automatic at all. In fact, not even Jesus could heal automatically. We know that because when he went back to Nazareth, he didn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. We know Jesus didn't do as many miracles in Nazareth as he did in other towns. But we're told here that the reason was because the Nazarenes lack faith. Jesus wanted to perform more miracles at Nazareth than he actually did. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus could not. I'm interested by any verse that says that Jesus can't do something. Jesus could not, Mark 6:5, perform more miracles at Nazareth because of their lack of faith. In fact, Mark tells us that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, folks, if healing was automatic, Jesus would have healed the Nazarenes anyway, simply because he was Jesus. But Jesus didn't. And Mark 6:5 tells us he couldn't. That's the second leg of my rather feeble position. The third leg of the position is to say this, that the quality of miracles that we see today are not as impressive as those that we see in the New Testament. Now, this sounds like a better or stronger argument at first, but at best, folks, this is an argument from silence. It's true that as we read the New Testament, we read about totally astonishing miracles. Lepers cleansed, paralytics walking, the dead being raised. But it's also clear when you read Acts in particular that the author is picking out deliberately the most amazing healing stories. The Bible tells us, for example, that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So that raises the question of, was there more kind of ordinary miracles going on? Seems that there perhaps were, because we know from 1 Corinthians that healing is a spiritual gift. And in 1 Corinthians 1:7, which turns out to be an important verse, we discover that all the spiritual gifts were present and in operation at Corinth Community Church. So we know that ordinary Christians in Corinth had, quote, gifts of healings in the plural. And it seems to me there is a possibility the same thing's going on in Galatia. Galatians 3:5 says, Paul asks this question. Now he's talking about something else, but he intriguingly refers to supernatural activity whilst he's making a different point. He says, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Now, we don't know anything about these miracles, either in Corinth or Galatia. But by definition, these weren't extraordinary miracles performed by apostles. We know they were performed by ordinary Christians. How do we know that these aren't more similar to the gifts of healings that you and I are familiar with today? And besides, if we want to argue this way, I could say, I know examples of cripples walking today. I even know examples of the dead being raised today. Yesterday I watched again this video, which is conveniently called Raised from the Dead, which is, believe it or not, a video of a man being raised from the dead, which is kind of unusual. You won't find this in Blockbuster. But this is a very well-documented example of a latter-day resurrection. This is a man who died on the 30th of November, 2001. He spent 2 days in the mortuary, and you look at all the, they interview all the doctors, that the doctor certified him dead, they interview the mortician, you see photos, you even see a video of the whole thing. And this, I'm convinced, three days later, 2nd of December 2001, this guy came back to life. And he came back to life at a big meeting, so it's publicly attested, and it was videoed. So I'm personally convinced that this is a genuine healing, a genuine resurrection. But let me say that actually there is a distinction in the New Testament between different degrees of healing gift. It definitely does seem that Peter and Paul in particular moved in a greater level of this healing gift than the other apostles, for example. But did the other apostles therefore not bother with healing? No, Acts 2:43 tells us they did many wonders and miraculous signs. Nor were the 12 apostles the only people to work signs and wonders, because Stephen and Philip were not apostles. And yet they performed signs and wonders. They didn't think, well, you know, we were not part of the original 12, so, you know, we can't really get involved in healing, because that's just for the apostles. Fourth and last objection that supports this rather cautious second position, which I took for many years, and this is my fourth reason: spectacular healings are always somewhere else. They're always abroad. This used to really make me suspicious. There's always some foreign country that's far away where it all happens. Now let's say, for the sake of the argument, let's say that that's the case. Let's say for the sake of the argument that no healings ever took place in Britain, ever. Now here's a question. Would that be, therefore, a good biblical reason for us not to pursue healing? That they only happen in the third world? I suggest not. I suggest no Bible verse has been employed in that argument. I suggest we should redouble our efforts and become even more active in praying for the sick. Now again, I can argue the other way. I've got a couple of books here. These are books about two people that I know personally, friends of mine. These are people who both have received healing here in darkest Britain. First one is Jennifer Rees-Larkham. This is a woman, lives in Kent, very nice lady, who unfortunately for her had 8 years in confined to a wheelchair. She had 5 attacks of encephalitis, and she had a lift installed in her house for her wheelchair. And after 8 years of suffering in this condition, on one occasion, one person who was a new Christian prayed for her, and she was instantly and totally healed. And you may say, well, how come we don't hear about these things? Well, it was on the front page of the Daily Mail. Front page of the Daily Mail was a picture of Jennifer Rees-Larkham holding her wheelchair above her head. Another lady who I saw just a few months ago called Edie Nunn, a friend of mine, she's in our New Frontiers Church in Woking, and she's somebody who suffered and struggled for 20 years with multiple sclerosis. And then a man called Martin Scott prayed for her in a meeting, and again, she was completely healed. And in this book, Miracles, there's a little report from her doctor, whose name is John Crossley. I'll just read what he says. He was her doctor from 1978 to 88, and again since March 94. And Dr. Crossley writes this about this lady, Edie Nunn. Edie Nunn had proven and severe multiple sclerosis with extreme weakness in her arms and legs and visual and speech problems. The original diagnosis was made in 1971, and there was no doubt in the opinion of several neurologists that she had the disease. From 1976 onward, there was a slow but steady deterioration in her condition. Her prognosis was poor, and when I last saw her in 1988, from the notes, it seems that the doctor who's seeing her again in 1992 both felt this was still the situation. When I met her again in March 1994, I was astonished at her recovery, which appears to be full and unexplained. Now, these are both people who went from years of total debilitation to being completely well after being prayed for by Christians in the name of Jesus. They look similar to the sort of miracles that we might read about in the New Testament. But my point this afternoon is that all of this argument is actually beside the point. There is still no scriptural ground for thinking that God has ceased to perform New Testament quality miracles. Now, of course, that does rather beg the question, well, you know, why don't we see more of them? Now, it could be that one reason, part of the answer, is that unbelief has crept into Western Europe and crept into the church and crept into us. And how can I be so sure that that is the case? Because, folks, I know it's crept into me. Unbelief has crept into me. Maybe I've pushed a little bit of it back through reading the Bible a lot about it recently. And we'll come back to this subject, which is obviously a big deal for us. So, thus far this afternoon, I've argued, firstly, that level one is not biblical enough. At some length, I've tried to show that level two is not biblical enough by knocking out the four arguments that I use to support it. And so I now want to argue briefly for the third position, which I'm going to call the biblical position. And in a nutshell, I think the biblical position for us, folks, is to become much more active than we are at present in praying for the sick and believing not just that God can heal, but that God wants to heal. And folks, if we really want to know what God's will is in physical healing, we should expect to find that will revealed in the life of Jesus. And if Jesus truly reveals the character of God to us, we can stop speculating and stop arguing over God's will in healing. Very simply, Jesus healed people because he loved them. He had compassion on them. He wanted to solve their problems. And so Jesus not only showed his compassion through healing the sick, but he commanded his 12 disciples to heal the sick. And it wasn't just the apostles. Remember, he also commanded the 72. They were also told to go and heal. They were commanded to heal, and they did. And then in the Great Commission, reading it in Mark's Gospel, we're told, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. And these signs will accompany those who believe. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Which is exactly what we find happening over the page in the book of Acts. Folks, the Bible says we've been given authority. Jesus frequently healed all who came to him. We don't know of anyone Jesus sent away. And mark this, we don't know of anyone who Jesus sent away saying, well, it would be good for you to remain sick for a little bit longer. So let me finish my defense of position three by giving you four reasons why God heals. And we'll get into these next Sunday. I'll just mention them now. Headlines. A, God heals because of his eternal desire to glorify himself and his Son. Two, he heals because of his deep compassion for those who are suffering. This is an important motivation in healing, the compassion of Christ. Three, he heals because of his constant willingness to respond to those who have faith. And fourthly, he heals in response to his own command and promise to the church. Folks, we'll get into this next week, but I want to say this. None of these four things on the screen have changed. The Bible says in Hebrews 13 that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Death and disease have no part in God's original purpose for us. They play no part in God's ultimate purpose for us. Folks, one day you and I will be in a new heaven and a new earth. Sickness and death were not part of God's original plan. They're not part of your future either. Jesus has now come into human history bringing the compassion of God and the healing ministry, the healing power of the kingdom. And he announced, John the Baptist and Jesus announced, the kingdom of heaven is suddenly among you. And the kingdom of heaven is breaking in to the church age with healing power right now. I wonder if the band could just come up and join me as I mention three things, finally, that we could and perhaps should do differently. Firstly, folks, I think we've got to be much more biblical about our thinking about the role of faith in healing. Because like it or not, faith levels are often very important and in fact decisive in biblical miracles. So sometimes in the Bible you'll find that the faith of the sick person is decisive. For example, the woman who thought, oh, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Other times we find it's the faith of the person doing the praying that's decisive. And so Peter and John go to the temple and there's that crippled beggar there. And Peter and John say to them, look, you know, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And the guy gets up and walks. You might say, well, you know, how can I get more faith? Great question. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we read the Bible, something supernatural happens, and faith comes and builds up inside us. Too many of us folks have been sitting on this little chair at position two. Thinking it is highly unlikely that anything will happen does not promote an atmosphere that's conducive to faith. We can't avoid the fact, although it's very awkward, we can't avoid the fact that faith is important in the healing process. Second thing I think we need to do differently is we must stop saying and thinking, oh, well, I think God wants me to go through this. Because we haven't got any scriptural grounds for thinking, oh, well, I think God wants me to go through this. Now, this is important. I'm not saying this is never the case. But I think we've been far too fatalistic about this. We haven't been biblical enough. And what's really ironic is that many of us who say, oh, well, God must want me to go through this, will then go off to see the doctor. Which shows that in our heart of hearts, we do think God wants us to be physically well. Otherwise, we wouldn't ever take an aspirin or we wouldn't ever go and see the doctor. Whenever we seek any kind of medical help, we prove to ourselves that in our heart of hearts, we do think it's God's will that we seek to be well. And, of course, there are one or two doctors in our church, and they would have something to say to you if you tried to argue with them that they were opposing the will of God by helping sick Christians get better. Now, it's true that while we are ill, we do, of course, think more about God, and we may well become more sanctified as we seek him in our illness. But I suspect we pay far too much attention to this, because the emphasis in the New Testament, both in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of the disciples, is to encourage us to earnestly and diligently seek healing in each and every situation. Thirdly, last thing, folks, we mustn't be so reluctant to ask for healing. Jesus is full of compassion and mercy. I really hope this week that all of us in the 6 or 7 days we have will use that time to get into maybe reading some healing stories in the New Testament. So that we'll come here, either you'll come here next week knowing you're already ill and wanting, saying, looking to God to heal you because you've been praying and reading the Word of God. Or you'll be coming saying, well, praise God, I'm perfectly well at the moment, but I'd love to lay hands on the sick and see them recover. But either way, let's come to him. You know, my prayer is that this church will be a healing church. My prayer is that this church will be a James 5:16 church, maybe with a bit of Chesney Hawks thrown in. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, thank you that you're full of love and compassion and mercy, kindness and grace. We want to thank you for all you're doing in our midst. We come to you now, Lord, full of admiration and wonder that you are not only Saviour, but your healer. And we worship you with all of our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Amen.